You're listening to RightDivision.com, brought to you by Northside Bible Camp.
If there are no more announcements, we'll go to our scripture readings in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, starting with verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And Father God, we just want to add, ask that you bless the reading of your holy word. In Christ Jesus' name we pray, and for his sake, amen.
An update on Joe. Joe's finished his second week of radiation treatment. And you know, if you don't, he's got a tumor in his brain on the, I think it's on his right lobe. And he's only got two more treatments to go for a total of 14. And he'll finish those Monday and Tuesday. And at the end of the treatment, towards the end of the treatment, is when the side effects begin to hit. And it's starting to hit Joe. He's losing his hair. Friday, his hair started falling out. So I think he got buzzed yesterday. We went over yesterday about noon, and someone, a friend of Sarah's, was getting ready to come over and buzz his hair. And I don't know if he's going to wear a cap or not. We'll find out. But he's getting tired, so we may not find out real soon. It's really wearing him down. And that's another side effect. It's supposed to last for 2 or 3 weeks, and then he's supposed to start getting his strength back again. And that's kind of where Joe's doing right now. If you haven't had a chance to send him a card or give him a call or coordinate a visit, you know, with Sarah, give Sarah a call first just to make sure he's up and feeling good and is ready for company. You might do that. It would be a good thing to do. It would be a blessing to him and her. And so that's the update on Joe. Let's pray. Father, do thank you for, again, this time together to study your word. We thank you, Father, for the light that it is upon the path we walk, a lamp even unto our feet. And we're thankful, Father, for the particular calling that you've given to us in the word, even in the epistles by your prisoner and our apostle, Paul himself. We thank you, Father, that those words are challenging. May I today be equipped to present them in a way that is informative and meets your desire for each heart here, that your spirit will be able to take it and utilize it to accomplish your purpose for those that are here today and those that might hear this over the internet. So, Father, as you set us aside, we pray particularly for a blessing of your grace in regard to this lesson, that we might be those who approve the more excellent way and try the things that differ to bring honor and glory to you for the truth that you've given us this day. This, Father, we do pray in Christ Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I pray that prayer and I wonder as I close it with this we pray. And I wonder if that's your prayer. I wonder if you have that same desire in your heart that the Word of God that He's given us today is the Word that you have found approved the more excellent way. That you have tried it to see if it's different or not. Or is it just every day with Jesus is just another challenge to try to get over the anger and the frustration and despair that the world has to offer? Is that all you take to Him? I mean, He gives you commands and He talks to you and with principles about how to deal with life. And do you ignore them? When you came to know Him, was it some kind of magical incantation that you had to say, or did you have to perform some kind of work? Or was it, as Paul said to the Philippian jailer, just believe? And if that's all it is, then why don't you just take him at his word when he says, fret not, Be anxious for nothing. Don't worry about tomorrow. But yet every day, is it that anger and frustration, despair that you bring? We don't teach that much here. Yeah, the trials of life will teach you how to deal with that if you will apply God's principles to it. You find that in the Word. He's very clear about that. But if you want to keep dealing with that day in and day out instead of resting on the Word of God in regard to it, how much are you growing in the wisdom of God? Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. We're continuing into the fifth lesson on our study of all truth. We don't think here in Northside Bible Church that this is milk. I really believe that if you want a lesson on the other stuff, how to deal with anger and depression and frustration, and if you want to learn how to connect, got some wonderful classes for connecting on the radio programs of some of the modern theological speakers, and they're good. They work, they have tremendous classes in a lot of other churches where the Word of God is taught, and I'll say not rightly divided, but the Word of God is taught on how to get along with your spouse, how to raise your children. They'll take you through those fundamental things that you ought to know just by being able to read the Word of God. Kathy was talking about a marshmallow. There's some connection here, I'm not sure. About being able to recognize a marshmallow is tender-hearted. I mean, how simple is that? God says if you want to relieve yourself of stress, forgive others as God's forgiven you. Be kind one to another. Tender-hearted. What? Forgiving one another. All right, those are simple principles. But if you want to play the Corinthian and have one letter, 1 Corinthians, written to you, and a second letter, 2 Corinthians, written to you, because you're not applying the principles, if you can't take the first things that God has taught you and put them into practical application into your life, and you need it day in and day out, you'll never grow to the meat. And here we think some of the things that we teach here when we talk about the Word rightly divided is really the meat. And it's something that Paul complains about when he writes not only the Corinthians, you know, they're carnal, we'd like to teach you spiritual things, but you're still carnal. What are those things? Envying, strife, jealousies, bitterness, gossiping. What a waste of time and effort. What an exercise in futility. Yeah, let me sum it up for you, okay? You only got two things to worry about. The first thing you have to worry about is, will things ever get back to normal? The second thing you have to worry about is that maybe they already have. God's still in control. His principles still apply. So when he says worry not, does he say just maybe every other day? When he says be anxious for nothing, is that okay if I'm just anxious for a couple of things? I mean, you know, how about this thing, you know, that bothered me last Monday, or how about this thing that bothered me on Tuesday and Wednesday? I mean, that's just frustrating trying to get rid of frustration. I think laughter and smile and trust, you know, Leland's lesson last week, it was terrific. You know, I mean, it's just right to the point. But God's real clear about that kind of stuff. Now, some of the things that God wants to teach us, He's not real clear about. It does take effort. It does take time to study. God's progressively revealing things in Scripture, if you'll see in chapter 1 of Genesis, verse 29. God said, Adam and Eve, behold, I've given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be food. The vegetarian diet. But that changed, didn't it? After the flood, God took Noah, go over to chapter 8, chapter 9, Genesis chapter 9, and after the flood, God said to Noah, in verse 3, every moving thing that liveth shall be food for you. So we just moved from a vegetarian diet into a carnivorous diet. Didn't exclude the vegetarian, but he put the carnivorous with it to eat the meat. If he didn't want you to eat meat, he wouldn't have given you the opportunity to eat meat. And in his word, there are some things that are meat, and he wants you to eat them. He really wants you to spend time with him. And you'll see that, because we'll get to that when we get to Colossians chapter 1 in just a little bit. But God has given to us a progressive revelation of things in Scripture. And this is just one point of view, or this is just one application of it in Scripture. Let's look at some others. Go to John. Let's go with me and travel with me over to the Gospels. We'll go to John and look at chapter 16. God has promised in John chapter 16, verse 13, because there are some things that they can't bear right now, and there are some things He doesn't tell them because He is with them. And we looked at this in our first lesson. You'll see that in verse 4. And verse 12, but in verse 13 he says, "Nevertheless, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth." And so our lessons for the last 4 weeks, last four studies, have been, what is this all truth? And where do we find this revelation of all truth? Because it certainly isn't here right now. And so go with me through this little journey to, let's look at Luke. Maybe it's after this point in time. Go back to Luke. Chapter 24. And so maybe after that time when he was captured, when Jesus was captured and apprehended, and he was tried, and he was crucified, and he was buried, and he rose again, maybe all truth comes from there. That's God's promise, that he'll give us all truth. In verse 44, "And Jesus said unto them, These are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." He doesn't tell them that there's any new truth here. There's no new revelation. These are things that we can go back into the Old Testament, into the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, and we can find these things. And so we looked at Peter's writings, we looked at James, we looked at John, we looked at Jude, the other four writers, and we found that there was no revelation that was new. We found Peter calling us, or writing to those who he wrote the letter to, and that's another interesting thing. Let's go over to 1 Peter. This is an interesting principle in Scripture, and we don't really apply it. And it's sad that we don't. In 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 1, Peter writes, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to you Gentiles." That's not what it says, is it? No. It's to the sojourners who are scattered throughout. This is the diaspora. These are the Jews that are scattered throughout all of these lands that God is going to gather together when that day comes, when He establishes His Son on the throne of David as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords here on this earth, and establishes His kingdom. But Peter doesn't bring them to remembrance of anything new. You can go over to 2 Peter chapter 3. And this is kind of a rehash. If you've listened to the other lessons, or if you were here when the other lessons were given, some of this will be familiar to you. Chapter 3 of 2 Peter begins, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." It's not anything new. Peter's not going to give you any new revelation. He says, "that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." Peter's not any different than John or James or Jude. There's nothing there. But Peter does say that Paul has some interesting things to tell us in verse 15. Same chapter. "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking to them of these things in which are some things hard to be understood." So maybe Paul's got some new revelation that he's written. Well, we can go through the Acts period. Since we're looking at those writers that wrote during the Acts period, let's look at the testimony of Paul in the Acts period. Go to Acts chapter 20. Paul here on his way back to Jerusalem to be arrested. He stops in Miletus and he calls for the Ephesian elders. We're in verse 17. And the Ephesian elders came. And he says in verse 20, "You know how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you." Verse 25, "And now behold, I know that ye all among whom I've gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore I testify unto you this day that I'm pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." What was that all counsel? Go over to chapter 26 in his presentation to Agrippa. He tells them what that all counsel is and where it might be found. In verse 22, explaining to King Agrippa about that day on the road he journeyed to Damascus, he says in verse 22, "Having therefore obtained help from God, I continue unto this day witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come." No new revelation. Nothing new. Well, maybe it happens, you know, between here and the end of the Acts. Let's go to the Acts chapter 28. Paul now has been arrested and he's taken to Rome to appear before Caesar. Verse 23. Here before the Jewish leaders in Rome, not believers, Jewish leaders, when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him and to his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. No new revelation. But God's promise was that, nevertheless, when the Spirit of truth has come, he will lead you into all truth. Where is that all truth? Where is that last revelation of God? Well, it must have occurred after this period. And what we have after Acts is the prison epistles. And so we looked in Colossians, and turn with me over to Colossians. And we see for the first time Paul talking about a new revelation. Verse 25 of Colossians chapter 1. Paul says, "Of the church, I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to" who? To him. It's not to Peter. It's not to James, it's not to Jude, it's to Paul. And it is for who? It is for us today, Gentiles. It is for you, and this dispensation that has been given to him completes the Word of God. That's what that word fulfill means. It means to complete the Word of God. So here we have the final, as you would, orders. And remember, last orders supersede what? All other orders. The last orders are the ones that are most important. Those are the ones that we're supposed to follow. In fact, look how emphatic he is about it. The next verse. Even the mystery. Now, many of those people will talk to you that I mentioned earlier in other places and on the radio. Will talk to you about mysteries and God's mysteries. But none of them differentiate this mystery as God has differentiated it. Look how he differentiates it in verse 26. "Even the mystery which hath been hidden." It's been hidden from ages. That's from time. And from generations. That's from people. "But now is made manifest." To who? The unbeliever? No. To his saints. And so here we see the beginning of this new revelation, the last orders that God has for his people today. And what's going to be fun today is that we're going to see some of the things that it applies to. We're going to look at a couple of things that we know, well, will separate it from any of the other orders that he's given to his people at other callings in other times. "Even the mystery which is for his saints." Verse 27, to these saints, God desires to make known what are the riches of the glory of what? This mystery. What are the riches? Think about that. God is saying to you today, I would love to make known the riches, think about that, the riches, what a superlative word is that? Paul's the only one who seems to be using this word, and it's only in the prison epistles that we begin to see some of the superlative language, things that deal with exceedingly great. And the glory of the riches of His grace and things like that, Paul begins to highlight and accentuate. And here it is, the riches of the glory of this mystery. So what are some of the riches of this mystery? What are some of the riches, and add to it, of the glory of this mystery? You might say, well, all that God has and all that God gives is glorious. I wouldn't argue with that. But some of it is better than other. And he's real clear to point that out. When he talks about the old covenant and he compares it to the new covenant, he says the new covenant is more glorious than the old. Paul says the old was glorious. In fact, if there ever was a law that was given, which was the old covenant, that could save man, this was that law. But he says the new covenant is more glorious. Not that the old covenant was bad. Paul didn't dismiss it or denigrate it. He just said that the new is better. When Abraham was given the promise of a land, he found out, or we find out later in Hebrews, that it was more than just the land that he was given the promise of in Genesis chapter 15. He was also given the promise of a city whose author and builder, whose creator, whose maker was God. He looked for a better inheritance, the Word of God says. Was that the old inheritance wasn't good? No, it was good. But this is better. God does that. He challenges us in Philippians chapter 1, verse 10, to approve the things that are more excellent. Or another way to phrase that is to try the things that differ. He has a more excellent way for us today. That is different and separate from what He promised the nation Israel. When our Lord spoke in His ministry and His life when He was here on the earth, His ministry was limited. Huh? That's true. His ministry was limited. He said in Matthew chapter 15, I'm sent to none but who? That's right. The lost sheep of the house of Israel. It wasn't until you get into the gospel of the grace of God that Paul teaches, not the dispensation of God. See, that's something that's different. When you talk about the gospel of the grace of God, that's not a dispensation. That's just an active working that's going throughout the rest of God's plan. But when God moves into the prison epistles, he starts to talk about a dispensation of grace. And that changes. A dispensation of grace, you know what dispensation means? Koinonia. It's a house law. There's no other law that God is dealing with mankind now today than grace. That's the first time He talks about it in Ephesians chapter 3. But it wasn't until, see, God, our Lord's ministry was limited to the house of Israel, and it wasn't until we get into Romans that we see Gentiles brought in under the new covenant as a grafted on olive branch to the nation of Israel. But at that time, they were still without hope because they were without God, they were without Christ, and they had no covenant relationship, and they had no promises. They were lost. No, they were not lost. They were saved, but they were without hope. Because the only hope that they had was whatever Abraham had. And that's the only hope they could follow. That's all that was given to them at that time. Let's go look at it real quick. Go with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans is a Jewish letter. Romans chapter 9, verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bears witness in the Spirit that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Who's that? It's Israel. That's a Jew. He says, who are Israelites in the next verse? to whom pertains the adoption and the glory and the covenant and the giving of the law and the service of God and what? The promises. Any Gentile who comes into God's program during this period, which is during the Acts period, has no hope. And Paul's real clear to point that out. Turn with me to Ephesians, because when we get out of the Acts period, he says, I want to remind you, there was a time. In Ephesians chapter 2, there was a time. In verse 11. And I want you to remember about that time. That ye being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ. Oh, these are lost people. No, they're not lost people. They're lost people in chapter 2, verse 2. Look at verse 2. In that time past, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of this air, the spirit that works in the sons of disobedience. But something happened between then and verse 11. Verse 4. God's mercy. And this is one of the riches of the glory of this mystery. Now, God's mercy is not just limited to us. And don't misunderstand me. God's mercy is for everyone. Oh, think about that. But it's what follows to these Gentiles that makes it different. When he talks about the mercy that he has, and I'll get back to verse 11 because I want you to understand that, but when he talks about the mercy that he has, he's rich in mercy to everyone. But he's particularly rich in mercy to them for a purpose and a reason that he's already set out and he's planned. But in the Roman period, they didn't have any other hope. They didn't have another plan that was theirs because they didn't have the promises. They didn't have the covenant. They didn't have any of that service and stuff. They were just kind of, well, a grafted in olive branch. That's what he's saying in verse 11. Remember that in times past, you were Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time, not at the time when you were disobedient son or disobedient child and you followed the prince of the power of this air, because he's already intervened and taken care of that in verse 4. God, rich in mercy. He's forgiven us. And he says in verse 10, now we are his workmanship. But then he comes to another part of that argument and he says, but there was a time back before, after you were saved, but you were still uncircumcision by those who were circumcision, those who had the promises, those who had the covenant, who had the relationship with God. And he says in verse 12 that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, you who once were far off have been made near by the blood. It's not through the promise of Abraham. It's not through the hope of Abraham. He's given us a new hope. He's given us a new promise. In fact, let me show you how clear this is. Look at verse 5. Even when you were dead in sin, he made you alive together with Christ. Okay, I understand that. Every believer, you know, that's the only thing we got. There's no other program. I am the way, the truth, and the life, he said. There's only one foundation. We all understand that. He made us alive with Christ. He quickened us with Christ. But look what he says in verse 6. He raised us up together. And he made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Now that's a new word, in heavenly places. Paul's the only one that talks about that, and it's only in the prison epistles. He talks about heaven, and he talks about heavenlies, but it's not epiurenos. Heavenly places is one of those superlative words like these riches and the exceedingly greatness and the glory of the grace of God that Paul uses in regard to us. So, he has not only raised us up with Christ, he has seated us with Christ in heavenly places. And here's another great riches of that mystery in verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches. That's one of those double. The exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. Now, the only promise and hope that Israel ever had, and the only relationship that they ever had with the Son of God, was as a king. That was it. That's what they looked for. He was going to set up a kingdom. He was going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's a wonderful title of him. But where are kings and where are lords? Right here on this earth. So where is their kingdom? Right here on this earth. Where has he raised us up and seated us? In the heavenlies far above. The riches of the glory of this mystery. And this is just part of it. You know, the title that we have in regard to him, you find in chapter 1. Hurry, because I'm running out of time. I want to show you the comparison. But let me just show you real quick. In verse 21. Now, I'll say verse 20. Now, Paul in this prayer in verse of chapter 1, he wishes that we would know the power he has towards us who believe. This power he wrought in Christ, verse 20, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. There it is again. So where he is, that's where we are. Verse 22, far above all principalities, far above all power, far above all might, far above all dominion. In heavenly places, not on this earth, in the kingdom. And look at the title that he's given to us in verse 22. He's put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. He is the head. He's not Lord of Lords to us. He's not King of Kings to us, although he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But that's in that time when he begins again with Israel and he sets up his kingdom here on earth where kings and lords are. But in that realm above where he has called us, where he has raised us, where he has seated us, where he has promised us this hope, where he has given us this calling. He is the head. He's the potentate, Paul writes to Timothy. Let me just show you something different. And in that area, there's principalities and powers and mights and dominions. But he says we're far above that. We're above it. Turn to Hebrews. Let me show you in chapter 13. I've got to quit here. But I want to show you something that in the New Covenant, and when we study the New Covenant, we know he's made that new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And we know in that new covenant that they have a high priest who is in the true tabernacle, not in the one that was here, but in the one that is in the heavenlies. No, I said in the heavenlies, it's in heaven. But there's another aspect of that promise that belongs to the new covenant. You're in verse, I said chapter 12, I hope. Chapter 12, okay, so I said 13. Chapter 12. Paul writing to the Hebrews in verse 22 says, But you are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. Now, two things notice here. Jerusalem, the city of God, which is explained and identified in Revelation chapter 21 with remarkable description, comes down out of heaven. It's not in heaven or in the heavenlies above, far above where we are. It's in heaven and comes down from heaven. And notice this aspect of it. Because here it is when it comes down. And notice that the believers that are with him at that time and participate in this calling are also among an innumerable number of what? Angels. They're not far above them. They're with them. They're amongst them. Now that to me, those are two other things that are amazing about this, is that he has placed us with Christ far above principalities and powers. You say, well, principalities and powers, aren't those angels and archangels? And I say, yeah, but we're not amongst them, as these believers are, even with the greatest hope they have of the heavenly Jerusalem coming down. I hope this makes sense to you. I really hope this wakens you up to the idea that God has given to you a special calling. He has promised you a hope that's not contingent upon anybody doing anything else. It's just between you and Him. You don't have to worry about whether or not you belong to the right sect or the right denomination. It is a promise that He has given you, and His desire is that you know this. His desire that you would know what He has promised to you. These are riches. Oh, these riches far exceed anything. I mean, you think about people that are rich here on this earth, and I was looking at Bill Gates, and guy's got like $43 billion or something like that. Richest man, you see that Forbes thing came out just a week or so ago? Richest guy in the world. You know, he could spend $1 million a day for the next 120 years before he could spend all that money. That's rich. That's rich. $1 million a day for 120 years before he runs out of dough. But God is richer than that. And the riches that He's given to you don't just apply to what's coming, but He says, you're to be a showcase over there in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. A showcase in the ages to come of the exceeding riches of His goodness towards you. Talk about something that's better than the hope of Israel. Talk about something that's better than a kingdom here on earth. Talk about something. It doesn't get any better than that. We're going to look at some more. This is just the tip. We're going to look at some of the other distinctions and things that differentiate these riches as the next couple of weeks go on. So I hope you enjoy it. Let's pray. Father, do thank you, particularly for the exactness of your word and how careful you've been to delineate these things and have challenged us to get off the milk and move to the meat and to begin to study your word so that we can find approval in your sight. To rightly divide the word of truth so that we bring honor to you today. To claim that which you've given us and not covet, the promise that's been given to Israel. We thank you, Lord, as you attend to that, as your Spirit reveals all truth, and we thank you for the faithfulness of your word, for we put our hope and trust in you, and we thank you for these graces in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a lesson provided by Northside Bible Church. Our assembly is excited to bring you many studies to help the Christian grow in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, rightly divided. If you live in the greater Oklahoma City area, we welcome you to come and fellowship with us each Sunday. Sunday school begins at 10:15 and church service at 11. Otherwise, we hope you enjoy all the many audio lessons and Bible studies found on rightdivision.com. Questions regarding today's lesson or on any material on the website can be sent to our email address, which is questions@rightdivision.com. Or feel free to write us at Northside Bible Church, P.O. Box 20777, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma 73156. Thanks again for listening, and be sure and study your Bible today.